The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Good morning, everybody. We're going to get started with continuing on through what is Reformed Theology, Chapter 6, the second portion, or at least second part of the Total Depravity chapter or the Radical Corruption chapter. I will make an apology right up front that we cannot find the index cards. So if you have paper of your own that you can rip out, drop in the question box. If you think of a question later on that you don't have an opportunity to ask, please do that, and we will try to replenish those next week or as quickly as possible. Before we get started, why don't I open with prayer? Father, we are thankful for your word, and from your word we gain wisdom and knowledge about you, about your Son, about the work of your Holy Spirit, and we are thankful for all of that. And we pray today that you would have our minds focused on the truth of your word, that you would communicate to us and how it is expressed in this book. We are thankful again for your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So I have a couple questions from last week. I think I'm going to maybe get through the review and then address those questions. Although, maybe I'll just address them to begin with. So if you remember, we talked a little bit about the canons of Dort a few weeks ago. And there was the five remonstrants or the five points of Arminianism and the response from the Reformed Church being the 5 points, what we call now the 5 points of Calvinism. I think I made a comment, or there's been comments, that between those two sets, and I handed out those sheets that showed the comparison between the 5 points all the way down. I think there has been comment, I may have made a comment, that the total depravity point is sort of similar. If you read it through, maybe the first two sentences of the Arminian depravity question, it begins kind of a little bit the same, and then it goes off the cliff as far as we would be concerned with the Reformed doctrine of total depravity. And that was one of the questions, was if it was so similar, why was there a necessity for the church to respond to it? And it's not really that close. I will leave it up to you to research that again on your own. They are available online at your leisure. You can check those out. One of the things we talked about last week was civil or civic righteousness. The ability of even the unregenerate to do acts of civic good that we aren't, as we'll talk about a little bit in the review, we aren't completely devoid of an ability to do good in our radical corruption or our total depravity. We still can, or the unbelievers can, but that the question in regard to that, the point on motives behind those acts of civic righteousness is regularly total, or in regarding to total depravity, confuse me a bit. Doesn't God grant us common grace across believers and unbelievers, and why the motive assumed, and why is the motive assumed to be, I think, sin, and what does it accomplish? Remember, as sinners, that in those acts of civic or civil righteousness, from the outward view of them, they are comply with maybe the laws of the land, with an accepted behavioral pattern. We don't go and break into our neighbor's house. We don't. We try not to, you know, disobey too many traffic laws every day. We return our shopping carts to the return at. I hope most of you do. All of you do, if you're physically able. Return your shopping cart to the cart home in the shopping center. All of those things. But the question really is, what is our motive behind doing those things? Is our motive to please God and honor him and glorify him in those actions? Civic or civil righteousness does not accomplish that. It is the motive behind it is the most important part, and we will touch on that a little bit. And that's the common grace. I think that's what we would call common grace. I will review that in just a minute. remember, again, if you have a piece of paper, it would be great if you could put in a comment or a question. And we'll try to get no cards available again next week. So let's back up a little bit. I've tried to outline on the board the review text. Those texts are what we referred to last week. And then here's the new text that we'll be kind of going into this week. So if you can, if you have a Bible, and you might, I think I may be calling on people to read some of those. I'm on the review texts. Actually, I may ask somebody to read Romans 3. So if you want to look up Romans 3, 9 through 18. Do I have a volunteer? Anyone?
Oh, sure.
Arlene, thank you. It's on. I think it's ready to go. Oh, maybe not. Okay.
Test, test, test.
Now try.
There we go. Okay, starting at verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9.
Yes.
Oh, good grief. How did it get to Ephesians? That was weird.
I do have Ephesians up there. Don't confuse
like,
you.
No,
Romans 3, 9 through 18.
Okay, there we go. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one, and no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Thank you, Arlene. We were all once in that category. So that is the unregenerate, the state of anyone, the unsaved, or us prior to our salvation. The key points I kind of sketched up there. Verse 10, none are righteous. In verse 11, no one seeks God. In verse 18, there is no fear of God in any of the unregenerate, as we all were. Remember that total depravity or radical corruption, we kind of like the term radical corruption maybe a little bit better. Radical meaning from the Latin to the root, to our very core that we are corrupt. There is nothing good in us. I use the example, since today's May the 4th, I'll say the movie Star Wars with Darth Vader supposedly having this little tiny piece of good in him that allowed him to redeem himself at the end of the movie, at the end of the Empire, or excuse me, Return of the Jedi. This little bit of good that he allowed him to redeem himself through his own motives, not biblical. Surprise. Star Wars is not biblical. Sorry, Daniel, but I think you knew that, though. It wasn't for God's glory, but we will not dwell on Darth Vader too long. So Romans 3 through 9. So situation of the believer, we have that term in common vernacular today, social justice warrior. I'm pursuing social justice in whatever I'm doing, you know. We have to remember that when God evaluates the actions of people, he considers not only the outward deeds in and of themselves, but also the motive behind the acts. The whole action, including the inclination of the doer's heart, is brought under the scrutiny of God, and in the case of the unredeemed, it is found wanting. Absent in all civil virtue is the motive of heartfelt love for God. So we talked a little bit about original sin, not that it is the sin of Adam and Eve that affects us. It is the fall, to be the definition meaning, defines the consequences of the first sin to the human race, and sin derived from its origin. And I had forgot to include that Augustine actually coined that term, original sin. So is often misunderstood in the area of popular arena. Some people assume that the term original sin must refer to the first sin of Adam and Eve, the original that we've all copied in many ways in our own lives. Historically, virtually, Every church has a creed or a confession that agrees that something very serious happened to the human race as a result of the first sin. The first sin produced the original sin. That is, as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve, the entire human race fell, so that our nature as human beings since the fall has been influenced by the power of evil. We looked at Psalm 51:5. I noted on there that David writes, I was born in sin, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The Apostle Paul echoes a similar sentiment in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all people. So we remember Pelagius. We talked about him a little bit. We've talked about him multiple times, and the Pelagian heresy. Pelagius believed that Adam's sin only affected Adam. It ended there. It did not extend to his progeny, his children, and to us, the human race. That Adam was the only one affected. It stopped there. Pelagius also believed that man can become righteous without the assistance of divine grace. He argued that grace facilitates, can help, the attainment of righteousness, but is not necessary for it to be achieved. He asserted that not only is man capable of living a sinless life, it has been accomplished by someone other than Jesus Christ. Argued that human nature was created not only good, but incontrovertibly or undeniably good. Again, anybody who is a parent knows that there's a fallacy there. There's a problem with that. Humanism has adopted that we may sin, but we remain basically good. Unfortunately, the overwhelming majority of professing evangelicals echo that same belief. So Augustine argued against that, saying that in his prayer that he and Pelagius disagreed on, Augustine's prayer, grant to the Lord, grant what thou commandest, and command what thou dost desire. Pelagius assumed that the moral responsibility always carries with it moral ability. And that is not the case, as we see in Scripture. So Augustine's response to the Pelagian heresy was that sin is universal and mankind is basically a mass of sin. Man is incapable of elevating himself to the good without the work of God's grace within him. Man is unable to live without sinning, and we do corrupt things because we are corrupt people. Let's see. So Romans 3:11. Did I write that one? No one seeks God. Again, no one seeks God. Our natural inclination in our sin is to flee from God and to be fearful of him. As we saw with Adam and Eve in the garden, the first thing they did was run and hide. And we see again in Luke 5 with Peter on the boat, on the fishing boat, after Jesus delivers to them an overwhelming catch of fish. Peter's response is, hey, Jesus, come on fishing with us every single day. No, his is, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And we also remember that the idea that someone is a seeker, if you are truly seeking God, I would probably propose that you are all, that if a person is truly seeking God, they are probably already regenerate, because no one seeks God without the Holy Spirit motivating them to do it. Only the converted person genuinely and sincerely seeks after God. The search does not end with our conversion. That is the beginning. All right. So, new material. If you are keeping track in your book, we are on page 147. And the section talking about idolatry. We've covered a little bit of this prior in some of the lead-up chapters. And this is tied to Romans 3:18. There's no fear in the unregenerate. There is no fear of God. The most devastating effect of original sin is that those God created in his image, made to worship and revere him, have lost the capacity for holy reverence for him. Would somebody please turn to Romans 1, 18 through 25? Jessica, thank you. You are on. Please read that passage.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Thank you, Jessica. So we talked a little bit about the nature or the revelation of God in nature, right? There's two different types of revelation given to us: natural revelation of God's creation and God's word. So through natural revelation, all men are accountable. God's wrath is present. We're harkening back to that. I think it's chapter 2 or maybe chapter 1. God's wrath is present not because men fail to receive his natural revelation, but because after receiving this knowledge, mankind fails to act appropriately with reverence and worship. And I would say not even fails, I would say rejects God. That is the condition of natural man. I say natural for a reason. We're going to be referring to that word quite a bit, especially in today's discussion. So, in Romans 1:25, as Jessica just read, natural man replaces the truth of God for a lie, for a created image, an idol. The fear spoken about in Romans 3:18, the no fear of God, this is not a fear that is a servile fear or a fear of dread as we would have from an enemy. This is awe, but it is awe that fills the heart with reverence and inclines the soul to worship. So we see these two passages are connected in that way. A failure to fear God appropriately, and that continues on. Sinners do not adore God by nature. The natural man does not do that. He rejects God. By nature, we are children of wrath. Would somebody have Ephesians 2, 1 through 3? This is a key verse. Penny?
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind.
Thank you, Penny. One word I want to key on in that passage is the flesh. If you've studied the Bible for any amount of time, you will remember that that word is repeated in the New Testament, especially being in the flesh. What is that? What is that? Is that condition? It's a condition of moral corruption. In the flesh, we are unable and even do not have any desire to please God. So keep that in your mind. When you see that in Scripture, that is the state of the person, or that is the condition that is describing. No desire for God or to please him if you are in the flesh. Would somebody read, somebody have Romans 8, 3 through 8? I will. Oh, Justin. Thank you.
Romans 8, 3 through 8. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
Thank you, Justin. Verses 7 and 8, pretty important. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. There's not, oh, you know, I'm okay with God. Well, you know, I float through life, kind of being, you know, I know God is there, but no. Mind of the, we're hostile. If you are not, if the unsaved are hostile, we don't submit to God's law in our unregenerate state. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It is impossible. A universal negative. Our lack of love for God, and I'm on page 149, I apologize, I haven't been keeping you up on that. We're on page 149. Our lack of love for God is confirmed by our natural lack of desire for him. I'm going to read at the bottom of page 149. Writing about, and this is talking about Luther, Martin Luther in his unregenerate, before he was saved, prior to his salvation. This is page 149, the bottom paragraph. This is Sproul saying, I later understood my feelings when reading Luther's response to the question, do you love God? Luther replied prior to his conversion, love God. Sometimes I hate him. This is a rare admission among men. Even Luther's candid reply was less than totally honest. Had he spoken the full truth, he would have said that he hated God all the time. So in our unregenerate state, in our flesh, we cannot please God. We don't desire God. We want nothing to do with God. So let's talk about, we're on page 150, moral ability. I just want to preface by saying these are challenging topics, challenging ideas. So I want to spend a reasonable and appropriate amount of time as we work through these. If some of these definitions are difficult for you, please, we'll spend even more time to try to work it out. So if you look at page 150, Sproul quotes copies a portion of the Westminster Confession, chapter 9.3. And I will read that quickly, if I can find it. This is about halfway down that top paragraph. The Westminster Confession of Faith declares, man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability to will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. That natural man has no ability, per the confession, to seek, to acquire, to do anything that can help accomplish his salvation in any way. This confession points, this is Sproul, I should say, this confession points to the radical character of total depravity. It affirms that man's freedom in a certain area has been wholly or completely lost by the fall. It is not that man has completely lost his power of choosing or making decisions, but his moral power to do certain things has been completely lost. Namely, man has lost the ability to convert himself or to will any spiritual good on his own steam. Therein is the crux of the matter of the doctrine of total depravity. It translates into a doctrine of what is called moral inability. There is not a lessening or a reduction in our ability to accomplish our salvation in and of ourselves. It is a loss completely. It is gone. There is nothing there. The tank is empty. There is no little smidgen, no little sliver of good, of righteousness in us that can bloom given the right opportunity. It's not there. That is moral inability. On page 151-52, we have lost the ability to will any good accompanying salvation. As we've already talked about, civic or civil works of virtue are still possible for sinners as someone who is or someone who is not saved. The moral ability lost due to original sin doesn't prevent us from doing outwardly moral work or works that are socially acceptable as being good. We have lost the ability to incline ourselves to the things of God or please Him in any way. The confession declares that natural man is altogether averse from that good, and he is dead in sin. And that being dead is described in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. If somebody is, somebody have Ephesians 2, 1 through 5?
Didn't we read this already?
Yeah, Ephesians 2, 1 through 5.
Sure.
Matt, thank you.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you had once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
Thank you. So some of you who remember the King James Version of this verse or this section of Scripture may remember that the King James Version uses the, instead of being made alive, uses the word quickened, that we have to be quickened. Synonymous, it means the same thing. Here's a movie trivia for you. Anybody remember the spaghetti westerns? Clint Eastwood, The Good, Bad, the Ugly. I remember The Quick and the Dead. I used to think, oh, it's you got to be quick on the draw. It's you're dead or alive, right? The Quick and the Dead. Either you're dead or you're alive. I believe that's the use of that title. That'll help you solve some trivia question someday. I don't know. So the King James Version uses quickened as another way of saying made or regenerate, and that means to regenerate. It is we have been regenerated from our fallen condition. Starkly contrasted in our prior state of being dead in our trespasses and sins in verse 1. Night and day. The death the unbeliever exists in is spiritual death. The spiritually dead cannot bring themselves back to life. You do not expect a dead person, other than outside of our Savior, to rise from the dead. An anecdotal story, there was a young seminary student or theology student who was having a difficult time struggling with this dead, being spiritually dead versus being spiritually alive and being able to understand the gospel in being dead. And so his pastor had a connection with the local mortuary and brought him down to where the dead were stored. Said, all right, young man, preach the gospel to him. Making the point, none of those people in their dead state are going to be able to hear the gospel. They have to be made alive to be able to even understand what is being said, which is important. We'll come back to that point. That point will come up often as we talk about these 5 points. Those who are spiritually dead are still walking around and talked about in verse 2. Those same people are following the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? Satan. Ephesians 2:3 Paul uses the word, by nature, they are dead. The natural man is a slave to sin. The natural fallen man still has a mind and a will. The unsaved still have the capacity to make free choices. Remember that? So that free is pretty important. We need to grab hold of that free choice idea as we move forward and talk through this. In our fallen condition, the only choices that we make, or the unsaved make, we made prior to our salvation, were sinful. As we see, no one seeks God, none are righteous in our unregenerate state. In our fallen condition, the only choices we make are sinful. If you have your book open to 152, I'd like to read the bottom paragraph on that page. Where then is the locus of our inability? Our inability to choose God or to do things that please God. The confession says that the natural man is unable to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. If we still have a will, why are we unable to convert ourselves or even prepare ourselves for conversion? The simple answer is this: because we do not want to. We have no desire for the righteousness of God, and free choice, by definition, involves choosing what we desire. Okay. Free choice and desire. Let's talk about that a little bit. And how it relates to free will. If you read, talk to, listen to Christians throughout, especially the United States, free will inevitably be on somebody's topic list and talking about salvation. Right? I call it I often sarcastically, forgive me, I'm sarcastic at times. Call the doctrine of free will. It doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. It's made up. So, I should say, in free will and relating to our salvation. So, examining the way our will, we have to examine first off the way our will functions, how we make choices. Augustine insisted that fallen man retains a free will because of original sin. But because of original sin, fallen man has lost the liberty of the will. What is the difference between liberty and freedom? It's pretty important. Freedom is, okay, you may go out and make free choices today, right? Let's say the supermarket. When you go out and buy your laundry detergent, you can buy whatever laundry detergent you want. But we only have one choice. We have, insert name, I don't want to trash anybody. We only have this choice. If you see, ever look at, I'm always fascinated by video clips of supermarkets in communist countries. You go in the supermarket and a big long aisle, shelves are stocked with one brand. The government's brand, whatever it might be, whether it's cookies or laundry detergent or milk. It's only one brand. Yes, you have freedom. Look, you have freedom to choose to shop. You do not have liberty to choose any other type of brand other than this one. Okay? The natural man does not have the... Oh, excuse me, I back up. I apologize. Fallen man still has the capacity to make choices. So in that sense, he is free. He can still make choices. I made the choice to put this shirt on this morning instead of whatever other shirt is in my closet. He does not, natural man does not have the ability or capacity to exercise what Scripture calls royal freedom or a liberty for spiritual obedience. The ability to choose, royal liberty is the ability to choose what is in accord with God's will for God's glory. We have lost that in our natural state. On 153, there's a quote by Calvin. It's the second full paragraph on 153. Oh, I am almost out of time. Sproul quotes Calvin on 153. Calvin took a position similar to Augustine's. Per Calvin, this liberty is compatible with our being depraved, the servants of sin, able to do nothing but sin. In this way, then, man is said to have free will, but not because he has a free choice of good and evil, but because he acts voluntarily and not by compulsion. This is perfectly true, but why should so small a matter have been dignified with so proud a title? An admirable freedom. That man is not forced to be the servant of sin while he is, however, and this is a big long Latin word, a voluntary slave to sin. His will is being bound by the fetters of sin. We make choices in our man makes choices in his natural state that are always influenced by being in bondage to sin. That controls the natural man. He is incapable of choosing anything other than what sin, the being bound to sin, allows him to do. And he does it voluntarily. It's like you go into jail and you slap that shackle on both your wrists and on your ankles all by yourself as in your natural state. And in your natural state, you're satisfied with that. You don't have a problem with it. You're making all the choices all by yourself. You have no God to put me down, to make me do what I don't want to do. That's free will of the natural man. So in that Calvin quote, in this way, then man is said to have free will not because he has a choice of good and evil, but because he acts voluntarily and not by compulsion. The title free will could be said to be rooted in our sin of self-importance, in our pride. We like to elevate ourselves. Oh, I have free will. Do you really? This is the cardinal point of humanism. The pagan view of free will is that our will acts from a posture of indifference, meaning humanism says that human will is inclined to neither good nor evil, otherwise known as moral neutrality. That we in our humanness we are in the state of not being influenced by anything other than our own reasoning. Right? Humanistic natural man has no bias, no predisposition toward evil. But that's the problem. We do, according to Romans 3 and Ephesians and multiple other passages. I'm going to stop there because I really don't have time to finish up the next section. If you haven't read the chapter yet, or it's been a few weeks since you read the chapter, I encourage you to please review it in the next week. Next week, we're going to continue on. We'll be on about page 154. We're going to be talking a little bit about Jonathan Edwards and his writing on freedom of the will and how our wills operate and how we make choices. We are not morally neutral. Why don't I pray? Oh, excuse me, before I pray. Are there any questions of anybody who does not want to write something down and drop it in the box before we move on for to next week? again, please, if you need a piece of paper, I might have one that you can use if you don't want to ask. But if you do have a question, I do want to, because it's quite possible the question you have is the question that other people have as well, and give me a chance to be a little more specific on part of the topic. All right, why don't we pray? Father, we are thankful. We're thankful that in our salvation, our wills are tied to you. You have made us alive in your Son. You have transformed our lives from being dead in our trespasses and sins to being made alive in your Son. And we are so thankful for that. Help us to gain a greater appreciation of that this week as we go through our week in our Bible study, in our prayer, and as we share with our neighbors the good news of your gospel. And in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you all. Appreciate you being here this morning, and read chapter 6 next week if you haven't already.